Okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And just by way of a quick review, like we typically do, let me again share with you. I like the way this book is titled in the Complete Jewish Bible that I refer to from time to time. It's a really good translation of the Bible done by a Jewish man who is a believer in Jesus. And Hebrews in the Complete Jewish Bible is not called Hebrews, it's called Messianic Jews, which I like. And that's what we're talking about here. It was written to Jews who were believers in Jesus, or what we would call today Messianic Jewish people. But they were being confronted by what we call the Judaizers, people who were trying to get them to, if you will, to use the terminology of the NIV, kind of drift away or turn away from grace and what they had been taught, the gospel of grace, and put themselves back under the law. And so the writer is building this beautiful case about basically saying, hey, don't you guys get it? We now have Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law. And he starts out by saying that he is greater than the angels. And we talked a lot about it was the angels who brought the law to Moses, in a sense. They were the messengers who brought it and instituted the law or implemented the law. But Jesus is greater. They're simply a foreshadowing of him. He's much greater than the angels. I mean, he is the Word of God, the Word incarnate. He's not a shadow of the Word to come. He is the Word. So he's greater than the angels that instituted the Word. And we talked then about, in chapter 2, about how Jesus had to be made like his brothers, meaning you and me. He had to be made in the likeness of man to qualify legally, in God's economy, to die for our sins. We talked about Galatians 4:4, that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under law. So we had to have a Savior who was made like us, who could live up to the law perfectly on our behalf because we were totally incapable of doing so. He had to be the Son of Man to qualify legally to die for us, but he had to be the Son of God to qualify spiritually, if you will, because he had to live up to it perfectly. So the writer is talking about how he had to be made like us, and then he goes in chapter 3 to talk about Jesus is greater than Moses, because the Jews so trusted in Moses and always looked back to the law. And Moses was like the great prophet of Israel. But the writer here basically takes us back to the Old Testament and says, but don't you remember that Moses said that there was one who was coming that would be greater? There would be a prophet like him, but that would be greater. And God would put his message in him. And he said, you must listen to him. Moses was a foreshadowing of him who was to come. And so we ended up in last week in chapter 4. We talked about the Sabbath rest, or actually the week before last, we talked about the Sabbath rest and this idea of going into Canaan was a physical representation of what is going to happen to us spiritually as we enter the spiritual promised land, the spiritual rest of God. And as we talked about, it's not just something off in the future, but we have entered into that rest as believers in Christ. He came to give us abundant life now. He gave us eternal life now. He doesn't give it to us later. It's now. We should have entered into that rest. And that's another reason that he's saying, don't harden your hearts. Don't turn away from God's divine grace and put this whole system of legalism on top of yourself again. Don't do that. enter into God's rest, and it doesn't mean that we enter into his rest and therefore we can say, okay, I'm saved now, I don't have to do anything. That's not the point. We enter into this process of sanctification whereby we are being made more and more holy. And so we're to enter into this rest. And we ended last week with verses 14 through 16, talking about this high priest that we have, Jesus, this high priest, who has gone through the heavens, and then talking about holding firmly to this faith that we profess. Or we could say, really, this gospel that we profess. In other words, live up to the gospel that you've received. Don't take on some other gospel that's not the gospel at all. Don't live like the world. Live according to the faith that you profess you believe. And then he talks about, we don't have this, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And then he says, because of this, or therefore, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, let me ask you to stand, and we're going to read through chapter 5, and then I'll come back and we'll dig into it. So he's already laid the groundwork here that we have this Jesus who is the high priest. And he's about to begin building this case now that he is not like the high priest of old, but he is greater. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. And now he's greater than the high priest who went before. Verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You may be seated. Okay, let's go back now to verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, isn't that true? Isn't that what we see in the Old Testament? I mean, we didn't see some angel becoming a high priest. We saw men being selected. And we're going to look at that in just a minute, how that actually happened. But in verse 2 it says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now, this is really a beautiful plan that God put into place, because what he did is he didn't take some great man and make him the high priest, he took him from among the people. It wasn't some person who had cleaned up their life, even if that were possible, which it's not. But it wasn't some great replica or some trophy that had this look of perfection. But the high priest was chosen from among men. And it says here, therefore he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Why? Because he's been ignorant. And he's gone astray. Therefore, he's able to deal with people in that way more gently. And I like the way that he puts that, to deal gently with those. I mean, sometimes I think if we were in that position, and of course we saw the high priest many times not deal gently. A lot of times the power went to their head and the position and the privilege and the money and all that went with that, and they no longer dealt gently with the people. But that was God's plan, for them to deal gently. Turn with me, if you will, for just a minute, to Galatians chapter 6, starting with verse 1. And for those of you that are new, Pam is putting the reference on the board. But in Galatians 6, verse 1, here's the instruction that Paul gives to the church. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should take him out and beat him to death. Is that what it says? No, not hardly. No. I mean, isn't that sometimes our natural inclination and to deal harshly with somebody? But that's not what it says. It says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, not perfect, but spiritual, should restore him gently. So what is the goal? Restoration. And we are to do it gently. But so often we just want to beat him up. You know, we say so often that Christians want to shoot their wounded. And we are so good at that. But the idea is we are to restore people. The idea is to restore them to fellowship. Paul gives an example in Corinthians about a man who is living in an incestuous relationship. And he says, get the man out of the fellowship. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? He says, kick him out of the fellowship. But the idea is so that he can go out into the world and be buffeted, kind of beaten up by the world, if you will, broken, so that he comes back in humility and repentance, and then what? Is restored to fellowship. That's the idea. And so, here in Hebrews, when he's talking about the high priest, that was the whole idea, is the high priest could deal gently with people because he was a people. He understood that at one time he was ignorant over these matters. He understood that at times he had gone astray, and he could deal with these people, since he himself, verse 2, is subject to weakness. But then it says in verse 3, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Now, interesting point here, because this is a huge, huge difference when we're talking about Jesus now being the high priest and these high priests. Big difference as to why Jesus is greater. These high priests had to go into the temple themselves and offer a sacrifice first for their own sins before they could offer a sacrifice for the people. But Jesus didn't have to do that because he was perfect. A much greater high priest, one of perfection. Keep your finger there and go to Hebrews 7 for just a second. Hebrews 7, verse 27. says, unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. See, that's what took place back in the old times, back in the times of the children of Israel. In fact, go with me to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus 9, 7. Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. But see, what he says first is you're to offer a sacrifice for yourself before you can offer a sacrifice for the people. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 6. It says, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So he's got to do that first. And that's the point here that is being made in Hebrews, is these other high priest, or the way he puts it in verse 1 is every high priest, everyone other than Jesus, had to do this, had to offer a sacrifice for himself first. All right, back to Hebrews 5, 4. It says here, no one takes this honor upon himself. I mean, Aaron didn't wake up one day and say, you know, it would really be cool if I were the high priest. And I think, you know, my brother Moses is a big shot here in Israel, you know, amongst the Israelites. And I'll just ask him if I can be the high priest. No, it didn't work that way. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. All right, let's look and see how Aaron was called. Go to Exodus 28, verse 1. God is talking to Moses, and he says, have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites. Again, from among the people. Along with the sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me, so they may serve me as priest. He's called by God. It wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't Aaron's idea. It wasn't some council that came up with the idea and took the idea to Moses. The idea came directly from God. Turn with me to Numbers 18, starting with verse 5. Numbers 18:5. You are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar, speaking to Aaron, so that wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, Aaron, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting. But only you, Aaron, and your sons may serve as priest in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain, meaning in the holy place and the holy of holies. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. You see, it comes from God. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. You see, God is very serious about how he is to be approached. We don't come to him on our terms. We go to him on his terms. And he's very serious about how he is to be worshiped. And God called Aaron and his sons to be the priest. Now, what tribe was Moses in? Levi. Yeah, he was from the tribe of Levi, as was Aaron. Well, there had been Levites. They had ancestors already. There had been generations of Levites already, right? So all the Levites are not the priest. But Aaron, who is a Levite, God designates him and says, you're to be the high priest. And now your sons, who are also Levites, but just your sons, descendants directly from you, Aaron, will be the priest. But all the other Levites, descending on down, are going to be the servants in the temple and in the tabernacle before the temple. So you see the distinction? And he says, Aaron, I'm giving the priesthood to you as a gift, and I'm giving your other ancestors here, your cousins, basically, I'm giving them to you as a gift to serve the priesthood. But it's all about God. He's the one making the decisions here. All right, back to Hebrews. That's why it says here in verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. And I tell you what, whenever anybody did take it upon themselves to do the things that only the priests should do, what happened to them? They got zapped, yes. It's a good way to put it. I mean, even Aaron's own sons, even though they were in the bloodline, when they approached God in the improper way, bringing fire that was not authorized into the temple, God struck them down. You see, he's very serious about this. So nobody takes this upon themselves, or should. And the idea here is, Jesus didn't take it just upon himself, but it came from the Father in heaven who designated him to be our high priest. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Well, interesting, isn't it? He didn't take it upon himself. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 for a minute, starting with verse 5. Because we'll see here how this came about, that he ended up as the high priest. Paul says here, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I mean, the idea here is it should be exactly like this. This should be our attitude. And as you read this with me, see if it describes your attitude. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Or the idea here is, not something to be plundered, to be looted, to be held on to at any cost, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature or form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. All right, so you see how the Son of God humbled himself. And then he didn't raise himself up. Because it says here in verse 9, therefore, okay, in light of what we just read, God exalted him. God the Father exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Didn't give it to anybody else. Gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Did he leave any place out? So what does that tell us? Every single knee everywhere will bow someday. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, he came to glorify the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. It's part of his role. But the Son humbled himself, and then God exalted him in the same way that God picked Aaron to be the high priest. But he was only a shadow. Only a shadow. All right, back to Hebrews. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, God said to him, or you could say it this way, God said to him, and only him, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. The idea here is the Father has begotten the Son. He's the only begotten of the Father. And that's what he's talking about here. Quoting again Psalm 2, which we saw quoted back, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, he says, you are my son, today I have become your father. And of course we went to Psalm 2 and dug through that, so I'm not going to do that tonight. But that's what he's quoting. Again. Again, the idea of repetition, because so often we need to hear it over and over and over again before we get it. But he says, only to Jesus did he say, you are my son. Today, you've become the begotten of the Father. The only begotten son of the Father. And you see, that was written 1,000 years before Jesus became flesh. Before he was humbled and became man. But it's still true. And it came to pass. Verse 6. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Aaron. No, it doesn't say that, does it? So I'll make sure you're still awake. It may have been a long day. Well, why doesn't he say that? Why didn't he come through the line of Levi? I mean, if you or I had been God, we probably would have had him be a Levite. Put him in the priestly tribe. Doesn't that make sense? Well, God didn't do that. His ways are higher than our ways. And if he had been one of the ones coming down through Levi, we could have said, he's just another one. He's just like them. And all of them are dead. And all of them had to take a sacrifice for themselves first. And he's saying, no, he's not like them. This high priest, the one who's called a son, who's a king and a priest, which the two couldn't do the other guy's job. But here we see Jesus being the Son of God, being a king, and we see him being a priest. No, he is of the order of Melchizedek. A different priesthood. And what do we know about Melchizedek? Well, we're going to get into that as we get into the next couple of chapters, in very much in depth, I promise you. But let me just say this. The idea here is all we know about Melchizedek, or we know very little about him, but we do know this. We don't see a beginning, and we don't see an end. And he's that kind of priest, one without beginning and one without end. Now, what's the word that we give that? Eternal. And there is only one eternal person, and that's Christ. And so he comes like Melchizedek, without beginning and without end. Superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Much greater, because all those guys are dead. And Jesus lives forever as our high priest. Verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And let me say it like this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one, the only one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, keep your finger there and go with me to Matthew 10:28. Who is the one? No, it's not Obama. Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one." The one. He could have ended it right there. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I've heard some people say that's referring to Satan. No, no. It's referring to God the Father. That's who we are to fear. And here in Hebrews, that's what it's talking about. The one who could save him from death, God the Father. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, I have to just give you a little aside here. When I was working on Look Unto Me, there is a devotion. One devotion out of all 366 where I disagreed with Charles Spurgeon. And I thought, how am I going to correct Charles Spurgeon? It was a bit of a humbling task. But Spurgeon, in this particular devotion, talks about, because in the King James, it says here, he was heard because of his fear rather than reverent submission. And he built his devotion around this idea that Jesus was afraid. And because of his fear, he did so and so. But I built the case in the portion that I wrote that anything that is not of faith is sin, and fear is the opposite of faith. So it can't be, and since Jesus was perfect and never sinned and could not sin, it can't mean that he was afraid in the sense that we normally use the term. And so I believe that the NIV has a better rendering here of this, because it says he was heard because of his reverent submission to God. And I drew the analogy that we too are heard. You want your prayer to be heard? Then you need to reverently submit to the Father. Now, a case can be made too. I think sometimes we just gloss over this and say that it never means to be afraid of God. I don't think a believer needs to be afraid of God in the sense that we typically think of it. But I think we need to stand in awe of God. And if we approach him in the wrong way, you know, maybe it wouldn't be so bad to be afraid. Because he does demand obedience and holiness and a proper way to approach him. And I think sometimes we are so flippant with the way that we refer to God and the way that we approach him. And as I've shared with you, I know I shared it recently, but let me say it again. I love the way R.C. Sproul says this. Two things we need to remember about prayer. The first is who we are. The second is who God is. And he says, so it is not a chat amongst equals. And so we need to approach God with reverence and in a sense of awe. But if you want your prayer to be heard, as a believer, the only way for your prayer to be heard is to submit to him in obedience. Reverently submit to him. And Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of that. Because, as we just read in Philippians, what did he do? He submitted to death on a cross. And he didn't deserve to go there. We deserve to go there. How much more should we submit? So he says here, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. What does that show us? He was human. He was man. He was like us. You think it was easy for him to do what he did? We talked about his temptation last week. And as I shared with you last week, we talk about the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. I think that is just one window into his temptation. I think he was tempted throughout his life, just as we are. That's what Hebrews says. He's tempted just as we are, yet was without sin. So he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, but he offered them to the only one who could answer. And we're so prone, people are so prone to pray to anyone except for the true God. And we've built all these systems, such as in the Catholic Church, for example, to go into confession and talk to a priest who has no authority to forgive sin. Because only God can do that. I mean, you see what we do? We go and we pray to the wrong people. There's only one. And that's who Jesus prayed to. The one who could save him from death. Interesting, isn't it, that it puts it like that? Did he save him from death? No. Did Jesus want to be saved from death? As a man, he did. Didn't he pray, if there's any other way, let this cup be taken from me? Ah, but nevertheless, may your will be done. Not my will, your will be done. the one who could save him. In the Greek, the idea here is not from death, but kind of out from within death. And as we saw in Hebrews 2:9, where it talks about him tasting death for us, the idea there is not that he sampled it, but that he was totally immersed in death for us. And so God, when he raised him from the dead, and he did save him from death, didn't he, when he raised him from the dead? I mean, he went to the cross, but he raised him out from within death, is what it means in the Greek. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And then it says, this is a passage that's many times misunderstood, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Now, you say, well, he was the Son of God, and he was perfect, and he didn't sin. True. But remember, he had the temptations that all of us have. And the idea is kind of like the flesh had to learn obedience. And I love this because it gives me hope. You know, because there's this battle that goes on. Maybe you don't share that battle. I know you do. The spirit and the flesh warring against each other. Jesus learned obedience. Let me just read you the note that my Bible has here. He learned obedience from what he suffered. He was made perfect through suffering, namely his temptation in the desert and his ordeal on the cross. Though he was the eternal Son of God, it was necessary for him as the incarnate Son to learn obedience. Not that he was ever disobedient, but that he was called on to obey to an extent he had never before experienced. Now, isn't that interesting? And that's what it's talking about. He was made man. God, the eternal God the Son, had never experienced being man. And he learned obedience as a man. The temptations he faced were real, and the battle for victory was difficult. But where Adam failed and fell, Jesus resisted and prevailed. His humanity was thereby completed or made perfect. And on the basis of this perfection, he could become the source of eternal salvation. All right, that's what it's talking about here now. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and once made perfect. Now, let me tell you what it's really saying here. What it's saying is, it's the idea of completion here. Not that he was incomplete, but that his mission needed to be completed. He needed to finish the reason he had been sent. And the reason he had been sent was to live up to the law perfectly on our behalf and then die in our place. So, once his mission had been completed without error, without sin, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, well, there's a lot we could say here. He became the source. You can underline the word the. He became the source, not one of many, the source of eternal salvation. So again, as we get into chapter 6, we would have to take the word eternal out there if he gave us salvation and then took it away when we sinned. Wouldn't we? Yeah, I mean, we'd have to get scissors and just cut that word out. Because eternal means without beginning and without end. Like we've talked about many times in here on Monday night. When he gives us eternal life, he doesn't miraculously transform our physical life so that it now goes on into eternity future. No, we were dead. We were crucified with Christ. He gives us a new life, which is his life, and he has no beginning from eternity past and no end in eternity future. He gives us eternal life, eternal salvation. And he is the only source of salvation, eternal salvation, the only source. He is the one source. But it says, for all who obey him. Now remember we talked last time about this idea, or time before last, in chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, so we see... Well, go to verse 18, Hebrews 3:18. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not those who disobeyed? And we talked about the better translation there is disbelieved. We've talked about many times in here the idea that you disobey because you don't believe. And if you want a righteous life, if you want to walk in godliness, you need to believe first. Disobedience comes out of disbelief or unbelief. Look what he says in verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And unbelief is sin. So when he says here in chapter 5, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. It's tied to what went before. And he's saying, basically, to all who believe in him, because if you don't believe in him, you can't obey him. So it's tied to belief. And then he gets back to this idea again. And he was designated by God, not by man, by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And again, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about Melchizedek. And I think it's a fascinating study and a beautiful picture in the Old Testament, of Christ who is to come. And then the writer of Hebrews says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Now, the writer is obviously a teacher because a teacher gets frustrated at times having to teach the same basic truths, simple fundamentals of the faith over and over and over and over again. And he's saying, I want to take you into this deep teaching. about Melchizedek. But I can't right now. So I won't. I want to, but it's hard to explain to somebody who's not up to speed. That's pretty much what he's saying here. It's hard to explain because you are slow. You're not up to speed. You're slow to learn. In fact, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. He says, you ought to be teachers. I mean, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Look what Paul says to Timothy here. I love this. Paul says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You see, Paul got it. And the writer of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or somebody else, got it. The idea is not that we do this teaching, or let me even take it back a step. I don't study for only self-serving reasons. Now, in some respects, I would say my study is self-serving in that I know in my Bible study, I'm getting to know Christ better. So if you want to call that self-serving, so be it. But I don't do that just for me. I do that for you as well. But if that stops with you, then my purpose is being defeated, and really God's purpose, which is where it came from, is being defeated. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about the process of discipleship. Jesus didn't say, go ye into all the world and save the world. He said, go ye into all the world and make disciples of them. You see? And how are we going to reach the whole world? Well, I study and I teach you. And then you have somebody that you disciple. And what do? They have somebody that they disciple. And you see how it grows and it multiplies and how the gospel gets out in that way? And God does the saving through the preaching of His Word and the teaching of His Word. There's where the power is. But Paul says, and I love this, he says, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, which is why I'm very careful about what I say when I stand here on Monday night. Because I know I'm going to be held accountable, and I want to be able to say, like Paul, you can take what I say and share it with somebody else. Now, like I've said to you before, always make sure that what you hear me say aligns with this, or throw it out. And if you hear me say something that doesn't align with this, confront me on it. And if I don't respond in the right way, bring somebody else with you and confront me. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to work. But Paul can honestly say, whatever you've heard me say, say that. And all that is teaching somebody what to say. I mean, that's why God gave us teachers and preachers to guide us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is indeed the teacher at work to guide us into truth. All right, back to Hebrews. And he's saying, so you guys have been Christians long enough to where at this point you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. And you know, it's interesting to me. You know, we did a Q&A session here a few weeks ago. And Pam and I discussed it on the way home. And she said, you know, so often the questions that come up are the same questions that come up every time we do that. Well, that's not to put anybody on the spot here for asking a question that might be elementary. On the other hand, maybe it is. Because we ought to be growing beyond some of the elementary questions, some of the elementary truths. Let's dig into the deeper things of God. Let's get beyond the elementary things that he talks about at the beginning of chapter 6, the idea of baptism and repentance from sins and those kinds of things. He's saying, do I need to teach you that every time I get before you? I mean, I don't want to do that. I mean, we ought to be growing beyond that. And that's what he's saying. He says, you need milk, not solid food. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. You know, I love Paul. He just, he never pulled his punches. He never worried about, well, are they going to receive this well? You know, I mean, he just laid the truth out there. And when somebody needed to be corrected, they were corrected. I mean, he did it in love, but he did it in a straightforward way. And he says here, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Now, is that what you want to hear? I mean, none of us want to hear that, do we? But he's writing to the church in Corinth. And he's saying, I can't even address you as spiritual. Because you're living like the world. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. But I know how he feels here, and because he says, indeed, you are still not ready. But what is underlying here is, but you ought to be. You're not ready for it, but you ought to be. He says, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? You know, he's saying, that's what the pagans do. That's what the heathen do. That's not what the church does. We're to love one another so that the world will know us by our love for one another. There is jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly? And then he says, I love this. Are you not acting like mere men? You know, what is it we say to people? Be a man. And Paul says, that's what you're acting like. And that's not the goal. Because you were a man. You were a lost man. But what are you now? You're a child of God. You're a son of the King. You're a daughter of the King. But you're acting like mere people like you were before he saved you. And so the writer of Hebrews feels this same frustration in saying, you need milk, not solid food. Right, back to Hebrews 5:13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. It's not acquainted with it. Doesn't know it. The teaching about righteousness. Well, what is the teaching about righteousness? And what's the primary teaching about righteousness in the Scriptures? That by faith, Christ's righteousness becomes ours. It's imputed to us. And he's saying, you're not acquainted with that. And he's saying, that's really an elementary teaching. That Christ's righteousness becomes ours. You're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Go with me to 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy 3:16. Very familiar passage. Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in what? Righteousness. Holy living. Right standing before God. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what is that saying? You want a godly walk? Then you have to be trained in righteousness. You have to be thoroughly equipped. And the only way to be thoroughly equipped is through Scripture. Period. You don't add anything to it. That's it. There are no shortcuts. And my prayer, as I taught you the very first lesson that we had back in September before we started Hebrews, my prayer is that you would love the Word of God. And as I shared with you back then, how is it you know that you love it? You spend time in it. It's what you talk about when you walk in the way. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, you tie it about your forehead and your arms and you put it on the gatepost. And I'm not talking literally. I'm talking that's what our lives should be consumed with. And that's how you know if you love the Word. Because you want to spend time with it. Not, I have to have my quiet time. No, I can't wait to have my quiet time. I can't wait to meet with the God, the Holy God of the universe, to pray knowing that Jesus is my high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who ever lives to intercede on my behalf. Verse 14. But solid food, in other words, meat, the meat of the Scriptures, the deeper things, the greater insights that we can dig out. And I tell you, if I've learned anything about going to Israel, it's that there is layer after layer after layer of understanding in the Word of God. And the more we dig, the more we realize how deep it is. It's beyond our ability to understand fully because we're finite. And He's infinite. But it's awesome. Solid food is for the mature. And don't we all want to grow up? Don't we want to be mature? Solid food is for the mature. And then listen to what it says very carefully. Who by constant use, not occasional, not saying, well, you know, I read my Bible occasionally. I pray occasionally. You know, I read a verse every once in a while. No. Who by constant use have trained themselves. And the idea is discipline themselves. Train themselves like someone running a race. I've run a marathon. That was a lot of years ago. But I didn't go out and run the marathon having never run a mile. I would have never made it. Barely made it anyway. But the idea here is you've got to train yourself in the Word. You've got to be disciplined in the Word. You've got to think of it in a different perspective. Let's change our mindset. We're running a race. Let's run it well. Let's not just stumble through it, fall into the gutter every once in a while. No, let's run the race marked out for us. The mature, by constant use, have trained themselves to do what? Distinguish good from evil. People come to me all the time and they'll say, I want to know God's will in so-and-so. I say, how much time are you spending in the Word? Because if you will spend time in the Word, do you think God is up there saying, I'm not going to tell you my will until next week? Or until you jump through this hoop? No, His will is right here. And so if you're struggling knowing God's will, then that tells me you're not spending time in His will, in His revealed will. But it takes constant use. It takes training to distinguish good from evil. And I love what Oswald Chambers says. And sometimes good is the enemy of the best. I want to be able to distinguish the best from the good. You know, sometimes our choices are not some horrible sin over here and some great work for God over here. But sometimes there are two works for God. And which one will bring Him greater glory? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. We're going to close in just a minute. We've talked about the Holy Spirit guiding us into truth. And it says here, 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. You want to know the deep things of God? Now, there are some things, like it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, some things are going to remain secret. But look how much He has revealed. Look at this. He has revealed all this. And the Spirit is waiting. The Spirit resides within us to guide us even into the deep things of God. Look at Romans 11:33. You know, Paul, he teaches this great theology and then he gets all excited. You know, I mean, and that's how it should be. As we dig into the deep things of God and discover these truths together, we should get all excited about it. And that's what happens to Paul. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. I mean, isn't that how we should feel about the Word of God? I mean, how incredible it is. And like I said earlier, the more I dig into it, the more I realize I don't know, but the more I realize how wonderful it is. Well, let me tell you what's going to happen someday. Turn to Habakkuk 2, 14. And again, if you're wondering where Habakkuk is, it's right after Nahum. It's right toward the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:14. This is what's going to happen someday. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. A lot of ups there. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is there a sea anywhere that doesn't have water? Then it's not a sea, is it? The waters cover the sea. And he's saying, someday, the earth is going to be like that, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, we've talked many, many times in here about the term theology, which simply means the knowledge of God. Paul said to Titus, it is the knowledge of God that leads to godliness. Period. Someday, the whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. Now, we know, of course, that's when Christ comes back. But don't you want to get a jump start on knowing more about Him? Do you want Him to come back and you're still on milk? When you could have been having filet mignon? That's what he's saying. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, let's move on. Let's go on to maturity. And God willing, we will do so. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you with reverence. Lord, my prayer is that each of us would examine our hearts. Lord, you know our hearts. Would you expose our hearts to us? That we would see where we are lacking, where we are not dedicated, where we are not training, where we are not disciplining ourselves. Open our eyes, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see our shortcomings. But Lord, may we praise you that as your child, you have placed your Spirit within us, and that you long to guide us into truth. May we reverently submit and walk in that truth. May we, first of all, Lord, have faith. Give us faith to believe that we may walk in obedience, that we may know you better, and that the message that we share will be the true gospel that will go out into this world and save lives. My prayer is that Jesus would be lifted up in our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that we are your people. And Lord, if there is someone here tonight who does not know you as Savior, would you convict their hearts to submit to lay down their life. And Lord, would you save them that they would be able to know you is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.